Our sermon text is from Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. This is God's inerrant word, so give it your ear. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and who despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, literally to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eye to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word because it is truth. And this morning as we hear it, may your spirit who inspired it work it into our hearts to produce fruit and repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. It's good to be here. It's good to be back. As Elder Rob said, we were here in 2004, just before the church constituted. We got to be charter members, even though everyone else did the hard work. We just showed up right before the church constituted, and I got to be charter members that way. But we were here in 2004 and most of 2005, and one of the things that struck me this morning that I've missed, that we've talked about as well, Brandy and I, is the great singing here. So thank you for blessing me with the singing. Anytime we read one of Jesus' parables, we need to ask ourselves, who am I supposed to identify with in this story? Who am I in this parable? If we're not careful, we will only ever identify with the good guys or the not so bad guys. When we read the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, we shake our heads in disgust and dismay at the arrogance, the smugness of this Pharisee. We identify with the tax collector. He was a self-proclaimed sinner. And we don't mind talking about how sinful we are. We know we're sinners saved by grace. We know that salvation is by grace alone. We know we can't justify ourselves from our sin. And so we're comfortable identifying with the tax collector. But if we only ever identify with the tax collector, if you thank God that you're not like this self-righteous Pharisee, then this parable may be for you more than you realize. Now you might say, nah, I'm really not like this Pharisee at all. I believe in justification by faith alone. I'm reformed. Not like him, I'm like the tax collector. There's no part of me who believes that I can justify myself. See, the Pharisee, he's trusting in his own righteousness. I know better. I've known better for a long time. I'm the opposite of the Pharisee. Saved by grace. Okay? But here's the problem with that reasoning. The Pharisee also confessed that justification was by grace alone. Pharisees in the first century attributed their salvation to God. And to God alone. Thankfully, we have a lot of documentation of what they believed, at least confessed on paper. They even had a strong view of predestination. So if you asked a Pharisee, do you believe you were saved by God's free, unassisted grace? He would say, yes, absolutely. We've believed that for a long time. He believed it was only by God's grace that he was more righteous than other people. We see this even in the parable itself. If you look at verse 11, the Pharisee starts out saying, God, I thank you. That's not a bad start. That's a good start. Thank you that I'm not like other men. And it goes downhill. God, I thank you is how the Pharisees started out their prayers. He gives God credit. That wasn't abnormal. He attributes his righteousness to God's grace. He had a high view of God's sovereignty. The Pharisees did. On paper, they believed that God and God alone rescues people from sin. We can't do it ourselves. You see, the problem with the Pharisees was not their official teaching. At least not up until the point when Jesus came. In fact, at one point, Jesus even told his disciples in Matthew 23, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you to do, but do not do their works. For they preach, but they do not practice. The Pharisees were not heretics. At least they weren't until they rejected Jesus. And then their Christology was all messed up and very heretical. But up until that point, they were not heresies. Jesus says that they taught orthodox doctrine as a whole. They just did not practice what they preached. They had the right theology on paper, but they did not live out their theology in practice. See, it's possible to have the right doctrine in place, but then to fail to live in terms of that good doctrine. It's possible to give God all the glory with your mouth while you are patting yourself on the back with both hands. This is just as much a temptation for Bible-believing Christians living in the 21st century as it was for Bible-believing Pharisees living in the first century. Like the Pharisees, we have a high view of Scripture and a high view of God's sovereignty. Like the Pharisees, we have a high view of God's grace. We're good at saying by grace alone, through faith alone. With our mouths, we confess God's sovereign grace freely, unabashedly, as often as we can, on social media, everywhere. We love it because it's true. We have the right teaching on paper, and yet on the ground, when the rubber meets the road, we often find ourselves trusting in ourselves and in our own righteousness. You see, this parable is addressed to conservative Bible-believing Christians. Those who know they're supposed to trust in God's righteousness and not their own. So we need to ask a question then. What does it mean to trust in yourself? How does one know if he is trusting in his own righteousness rather than God's? How can you know whether you are trusting yourself or trusting God? It's important that we ask this and delve into it, so that we don't miss the application, so that it doesn't just go right past us, maybe as this parable often does when we read it in our Bible readings. The answer to that question is in verse 9. In verse 9, Luke gives the answer before he even starts recording Jesus' parable. If you despise others, you are trusting in your own righteousness. Those who trust in themselves will tend to look down on others. Listen again to verse 9, the introduction to the parable. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and who despised others. Do you see how despising others and trusting in yourself for righteousness go together in verse 9? They go hand in hand. I read from the New King James, the ESV draws it out maybe a little more. It says, he also told this parable to some who trust in themselves that they were righteous and who treated others with contempt. Same idea. Trusting in yourself and treating others with contempt always go together. You can't have one without the other. And when you have one, you will always have the other. It's just like delighting in God and delighting in God's law. When you have one, you have the other. They always go together. You can't delight in God without delighting in His law. And when you are delighting in God's law properly, you are delighting in God Himself, the one who made the law. The same is true of trusting in yourself and despising others. There's never one without the other. Self-righteous contempt for others always accompanies self-trust. Self-trust always accompanies self-righteous contempt for others. So if you have a tendency to look down on others, if you are often criticizing others, if a lot of what you have to say about other people is negative and critical, then you may have trust issues. You trust in yourself and you look to your own righteousness. So do you despise others? Do you look down on people who are maybe less committed than you are to God's standards? Now let's delve into that a little bit. Let's talk about some ways to figure out if you have an unhealthy contempt for other people. First, consider how you view the leaders and the authorities that God has put over you. How do you talk about your boss? How do you talk about your local leaders, your president, your parents, your elders, both the ordained elders in this church and those who are older than you? How do you talk about them? How do you think about them? Do you pray for them as much as you criticize them, whether in your mind or with your words? Now, I'm not saying it's always wrong to criticize authorities. They need to be held accountable. There needs to be discussions. But do you pray for them as passionately as you talk about them and complain about them? What is your prayer to criticism ratio? Second, consider how you view other Christians. First, other believers in this congregation, but also maybe especially brothers and sisters outside this body. How do you think about them? Do you look down on Christians who don't believe the way you do, or order their lives the way they ought? Or are you known for being gracious toward those who differ from you, who disagree with you? Fathers and mothers, how do you view other parents? Do you inwardly judge those who don't have the same convictions as you? Maybe the right convictions, yours are right, but do you judge those who don't have them yet? Do you think about your own shortcomings, your own failures, as much as you think about the ways in which other parents maybe have messed up? If so, you're in a dangerous place, and God will likely humble you if He loves you. That's what Jesus is getting at the end of verse 14. Children, Do you despise the way your parents parent you? Teenagers, what do you think about more? All the ways you need to change, or all the ways your parents should change or should do it differently? See, the self-righteous person has far more insight into the sins of others than he does his own. This is because the self-righteous person is highly skilled at justifying his own sin and condemning the sins of others. That's what it means to justify yourself. To justify yourself, you have to figure out a way to deal with your sin. And so you justify, you rationalize it. Well, how do you know if your righteousness is the right kind of righteousness? How do you know whether you're a proud Pharisee or a humble tax collector? Well, you will know by the way that you treat others. That's the real application here, at least in verse 9. You will know by the way you treat others who are less righteous than you. It may turn out that they are more righteous than you. That was the situation with this Pharisee. Here's the way one preacher puts it. If the kind of righteousness that you have leads you only to compare yourself to others, to exclude others, to look down on others in contempt, it's the wrong kind of righteousness. If your righteousness makes you feel superior, if it gives you something to boast about, it's not a righteousness that comes from Christ. It's not a righteousness that comes from the gospel. If you find yourself bolstering your sense of self-worth by devaluing others, comforting yourself with their faults, their flaws, then you've got the wrong kind of righteousness. If you find yourself sometimes thinking, you know, everyone else has got a problem. What's wrong with these people? Everyone else seems so hypocritical. Everyone else seems so unkind. Everyone else seems so immature. Everyone else is to blame. Then you've got the wrong kind of righteousness. End quote. The reason some people like to expose and condemn the flaws of other people is that it makes them feel better about themselves. Maybe you find yourself secretly or not so secretly despising people to make yourself feel better. People who don't, say, manage their money well, who don't have good theology, and you can just see how it's affecting their life. Who don't dress well, who don't eat healthy, who don't discipline their children properly. If I were to ask you, what are some of the problems in your church? What are some ways your church could improve? What would your answer look like? What are you thinking? What are you formulating right now? How long would it take you before you got around to talking about yourself and what you could do, what you haven't been doing? If I were to ask you, what are some of the problems in your family, in your marriage? What are some of the ways your family could function better? How much of your answer would be about you? Same with the broken friendships and relationships in your life. How much of the problem do you think lies with you? It's possible to have the right theology, but the wrong kind of righteousness. It's possible to tell yourself that you are boasting in God, but everyone around you who knows you knows, and God of course knows, that you're proud of yourself and what you've accomplished. If you are ever aware of how much more righteous you are, or your church is, or your family is, or whatever, than everyone around you, then you may be more like this Pharisee than the tax collector. Okay, well, we've considered at length what the wrong kind of righteousness looks like. And let's look at what the right kind of righteousness looks like. How do we go home justified today? people with the right kind of righteousness trust in God, not themselves. And you can tell who these people are. How? How does Jesus say it in verse 9? They don't look down on others. That's a key characteristic of people who are trusting in God instead of themselves. You'll have a hard time catching a righteous person criticizing other people at length, especially his brothers and sisters in Christ. And if he is doing that, it will be constructive, and his words will be filled with grace, graciousness. Humility toward others always accompanies true righteousness. The righteous person is truly humble toward those who are less righteous than he. The person who trusts in God, the person who has the right kind of righteousness, who is justified, never seems to be able to find the time to dwell on the sins of others, because he has more than enough to deal with himself. When you talk to the person with the right kind of righteousness and you ask him what's wrong with your family, your church, he'll find a way to get to himself. He won't forget to talk about his own contributions to the problem. And it won't be false piety. And you'll see the genuineness in his eyes. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he needs God's mercy every day as badly as anyone else on earth. In the final part of this sermon, we're going to look at some important features of this parable, and I'll make some more applications as we go along. The two pillars of this story, this parable, are the two prayers of these two men. Each man has gone to the temple to pray to God. So this parable really, in one sense, is about prayer. You see, a person's prayer life is a window into his whole life. Think about that. There's no better picture of your soul than your prayer life. Show me your prayers, or your lack thereof, and I will show you your faith and your priorities. Prayer is where we put our faith into practice. Prayer is where we show our true colors, the true colors of our faith. Your faith is only as good as your prayers. Your prayers are as good as your faith. First part of verse 11, Jesus says that the Pharisee was praying with himself, literally to himself. It's an awkward phrase. Toward himself, maybe most literally. The idea is that the Pharisee is oriented toward himself, even in his prayers to God. He's not oriented towards God. His prayer was self-centered, not God-centered. And this is a reflection of his faith, right? His faith is me-centered, not God-centered. He's focused on himself, even in his prayer. And strikingly, he uses the first person pronoun, personal pronoun, five times in this short prayer. I. God gets a mention at the beginning. Remember, he starts off, okay, God, I thank you. But after that, it's all about the Pharisee. And just as striking, the Pharisee does not ask God for anything. As one commentator put it, he petitions God for nothing, since he needs nothing. Christian, if your prayers are not full of requests, then you are not aware of how much you need God. It's not self-centered to make your requests known to God. Petitioning God for things is actually an act of faith and humility. You are confessing that you are not self-sufficient, that you're dependent on God for everything. Self-sufficient people don't ask God for things. God-dependent people ask God for everything. You see, God is ready to give to those who seek, who ask and seek and knock in prayer. But self-righteous people, they always want to be the ones giving. They see themselves as givers, not takers. I don't want to be a taker. They want to be the ones providing the resources rather than having to receive them. And they even tell themselves that this is being selfless and humble and a servant, but they are actually just being self-sufficient and self-righteous. God wants people who know their needs. He wants people who know that their needs are far greater than their resources. The Pharisee in this parable believes that his own resources far outweigh his needs. In fact, in verse 12, look what he reminds God of. I give tithes of all that I get. In case you forgot, God. You see, he acts as if God needs him, or ought to be thankful for what he's doing. And at no point does he acknowledge his own need for God. He gets it exactly backward. Thinks he's doing God a favor by tithing faithfully. God doesn't need his tithe. And he can't help but compare himself to all the other people in this world who don't tithe, who don't tithe on everything. Have you ever done that? On the other hand, verse 13 says that the tax collector is standing afar off, and he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. The language here is telling us that he is putting himself in a place of humility. It's not, Jesus is not saying that we can't ever look up to heaven when we pray. In fact, Jesus did that. But the point here is that he is humbling himself. He's standing afar off. It's okay to go where the Pharisee was, to walk up. But this tax collector is wanting to make every effort to show that he is not worthy in his own righteousness, his own strength. He's going to wait for God to exalt him. The tax collector is so grieved over his own sins that he doesn't really seem to have time to be thinking about this self-righteous Pharisee who is going to hell. There's nothing presumptuous about the tax collector. He's not thinking about anyone's sins but his own. Verse 13 also says that he's beating his breast as he prayed. This phrase, beat his breast, it's unique and very important. We need to talk about it for a couple minutes here. In all of Greek literature, and I, by the way, I didn't do the research on this. I read this. Someone else did the research on this. But in all of Greek literature, the phrase beat his breast or beat their breast is used only twice. I don't mean it's used twice in the New Testament. I mean it's used twice in all of the Greek literature that we have available. Two times. And both times, it's in the Gospel of Luke. It's used here in Luke 18. It's also used in Luke 23. Extremely important passage. In Luke 23, verse 48, says that when the crowds who crucified Jesus realized what they had done, that Jesus was the Son of God, they returned home. See the returning home parallel? This tax collector returning home justified. They returned home beating their breasts over what they had done, over what had happened. When you kill God and you realize it, you beat your breast. The tax collector beat his breast in Luke 18 because he recognized, in effect, that his sin was an attempt to put God to death. You see, sin at its core is wishing that God were just gone. Dead. Not in your life right now. I don't want you to be here, God, while I'm saying this or thinking this or doing this. Sin is acting as if God is not around. When you willfully sin, you are wishing God was dead. The tax collector, in some sense, realized that he often just wished God were dead, kind of like the prodigal son wished his father was dead. He recognized that he would often rather just crucify God than to repent of his sins and obey God. He came to that realization, and thus he humbled himself. He beats his breast in humility and repentance, just as the crowd did in Luke 23. After they crucified Jesus, the Son of God. The tax collector's prayer at the end of verse 13 is short and simple and beautiful, pregnant with meaning. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now we need to unpack another word, be merciful. The verb be merciful here is sacrificial language. It almost gets lost in translation if we're not careful. It literally means be propitiated. It's kind of a big word, but it's a word we need to know. Propitiated, propitiation. So his prayer is, God, be propitiated toward me, a sinner. I'm going to talk about what propitiated means, if that's a hard word for you to understand. In the Old Covenant, God was propitiated through the sacrifice of animals. Now, we know that in a sense, he wasn't fully propitiated. The book of Hebrews tells us that that blood didn't really do the job. It was temporary, and the only reason it had any efficacy at all is because the people offering those sacrifice, those animal sacrifices, were looking ahead to the Messiah, to Jesus, to the Christ who would offer the perfect sacrifice. And so they found their efficacy in the future sacrifice of Christ. So in the Old Covenant, it was animal sacrifices that propitiated God because they looked forward to the cross. But in the New Covenant, it's just simply the cross of Christ that propitiates, satisfies God once and for all. If you belong to Christ, His death on the cross satisfies God's wrath that was coming to you. That's what propitiation means. The cross propitiates God's wrath on your behalf. And in most of your translations, and the good ones, I'll say, of 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, use this word. It says that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus' blood propitiates God on our behalf. It turns away God's wrath. And if it doesn't use that word, then it needs to make sure and get the point across that it is satisfying, turning away God's wrath. That's what Jesus' blood does. for his people. So in Luke 18:13, Jesus uses the same root word, the verb of propitiation. God be propitiated. And he puts this in the mouth of the tax collector. God be propitiated toward me, a sinner. He's asking God to somehow be satisfied, be propitiated, because he knows that he deserves nothing other than God's full eternal wrath. There's only one way God can be propitiated. Only one way that God can be satisfied. The punishment that you deserve, that I deserve, must be poured out on someone. And not an animal, and not just anyone. For God to be propitiated toward you, he must pour out the wrath and the punishment that you deserve on someone else. If he's not going to give you what you deserve, he must give it to someone else. The tax collector's prayer, it points beyond the animal sacrifices. The animal sacrifices themselves point beyond themselves, the sacrifices. They point to the sacrifice that has the power to take away your sin forever. Sacrifice that can propitiate God on your behalf once and for an eternity. To take care of all your guilt, all of your shame, all of your sin, all of your unrighteousness, all of your rebellion. The death of Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice that can deal with your sin in a way that truly propitiates God. Do you see how Jesus puts this in the mouth of this tax collector? Because he knows, he understands the gospel. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what it takes. Now, we can also stop and look at some background here to more fully understand why the tax collector prays this way and why it would make sense for Jesus' hearers, for the tax collector to be using this kind of language in this story. They probably wouldn't have gotten all that we've talked about, that I've talked about in the last 5 or 10 minutes. They wouldn't have understood that fully yet. Jesus hadn't gone to the cross, and we know that they were pretty dense about the gospel anyway, the death and resurrection. But he was connecting with them in their historical context. So why would a repentant Jew go to the temple and ask God for a sacrifice? One that would truly propitiate God. One that would do better than the old covenant sacrifices. Well, during the decades leading up to the time of Christ, the remnant of faithful Jews were waiting for the Messiah. In fact, when Jesus came, it was really at the height of anticipation. They had timed things according to certain prophecies, and many of them knew that it was time. They're very close. They were waiting on the Messiah to come, and they believed that when he came, he would take power. Of course, they believed it would be some kind of military thing, but one of the things they knew he would do would be to go to the center of Israel's life, worship and life, the temple, and offer a sacrifice that would truly propitiate God. He would go to the temple and offer a final, once for all sacrifice for the sins of God's people. Now, no one expected this sacrifice to be the Messiah himself. They weren't expecting that. But they were expecting something more, something great, because it was the Messiah who was doing it. It would be offered by him, by God's chosen man. Therefore, it would be efficacious forever for all sin, propitiating God. The final sacrifice was coming. So this tax collector, the words that Jesus puts in his mouth, he's reflecting the faith of the remnant, but he knows more than the remnant. He's yearning for the Messiah to come to his temple and make that final sacrifice. Now we know what the final sacrifice is, don't we? It's not animals, not an animal. It's the sacrifice of the Messiah himself. The sacrifice of Jesus, whose death propitiates God for us. The death of Jesus truly does satisfy God's wrath. On the cross, Jesus propitiated his Father for you. And so, what that means is the cross of Christ is for sinners who know that they're sinners. The difference between the two prayers in this parable is that the Pharisee ultimately is thanking God that he's not a sinner. If you'd have asked him, "Did you save yourself?" "No, no, no, God." The tax collector identifies himself precisely as a sinner. The end of verse 13 actually says "the sinner." Again, it's kind of awkward in English if we were to translate it that way, but that's what it says. "God, be propitiated toward me, the sinner." The tax collector is not just any old sinner. He's the sinner. The only one that really matters in this, at this time. Notice he doesn't say, "God, I thank you I'm not like this self-righteous Pharisee." No, he's the sinner. In verse 14, the guy who goes home justified is the one who considers himself the chief of sinners. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, I ask you, what kind of righteousness do you have? Are you trusting in yourself and your own righteousness? Or are you trusting in God's righteousness? Do you think that you can propitiate God's wrath by your own good works, that they count for something in earning favor with God? Or do you know in your bones that only the cross of Christ can propitiate God's wrath on your behalf? And I know you know the right answer. Every one of us in here, I'm sure, knows the right answer. We would pass the theology exam, get an A. But does the way you think about others, the way you talk about others, the way you treat others in person, on the internet, at church, in your neighborhood, at work, does that really reflect what you say you believe? Are you known? Do the people in here know you as one who is gracious toward others, toward outsiders? Or are you judgmental and condemning? Is that how people would characterize you? Do you despise others? If you are living at the foot of Jesus' cross, if your eyes are fixed firmly on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, if you're looking to Jesus to justify you, to save you, to propitiate God's wrath on your behalf, if you know that you are the sinner in the room, then the rest of us will know it. The world will know it by your graciousness toward others who differ and disagree with you. Let's pray and ask for God's help in obeying Jesus. Father, we do need your help, your grace, to live in terms of the gospel to which we've been called. We thank you for the righteousness of your Son, Jesus, that you freely give us. And now help us to walk in that righteousness, to produce the fruit of the Spirit of righteousness in our hearts, in our minds, in our words, and in our actions, in our families, in our church, and in the world. And we pray this humbly and fervently in the name of Jesus. Amen.